We're grateful once again for the ministry of music of our members this morning and for the opportunity we have to sing of the firm foundation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come for the penultimate time, that's the last but one time, to our studies of the book of Hebrews. And so we turn and we read the entirety of chapter 13. You'll find the reading on page 1009 or 10 of the Pew Bible. We do encourage you to follow in the Word so that you can maximize benefit from the Word. And then we shall come to the sermon. So please stand as you're able. Hebrews chapter 13. The author of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you are also in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we can confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.' What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I've written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. Amen. So far, God's reading, the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Well, our visitors will notice from the bulletin that we've been considering the book of Hebrews. Lest we drift away, this is the abiding theme of this marvelous book. And we come in this last but one series of this sermon in this series to our duties toward God ultimately, and are looking especially this morning at verses 9 through 16 of this marvelous chapter of God's Word. Throughout, the author has been calling his readers back from the brink of apostasy. He is conscious that some of them are very tempted to forsake the faith because the going is getting difficult. And in order to do that, in order to bring them back, they seem already to be in the fold, but maybe tempted to leave. But in order to bring them back, he loads this book with what theologians call indicatives. Indicatives are the things that are. And as we've made our way through this book, we found that there are specifically two indicatives. The first is what Christ is, or who Christ is. He is God's eternal Son. He is superior to angels. He is superior to the leaders of Israel. Moses could alone lead God's people out of Exodus, but he didn't get to lead them into the promised land. He is greater than Joshua, who was not given to lead them out of Egypt, but it was given to him to lead God's people into the promised land. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, because of course there are those who are attempting to go back into those Old Testament customs. And so his blood, the blood of the new covenant, doesn't simply foreshadow blood, but it actualizes the new covenant in a way in which the blood of animals under the old covenant never could. So that is one of the indicatives, the things that are. And then the second indicative is who we are as believers in Christ. Though the Lord Jesus is the founder of our salvation, we are, and especially thinking of chapter 2, God's sons in the Son of God. And therefore, we are also brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shared in our flesh and blood, and he still has that flesh and blood. But he did so that we might be sanctified and share in his holiness. And so to remain faithful then, we need to understand these indicatives. We need to remember these indicatives, because although you get to hear a sermon once a week, Bible studies, I trust as well, it is for you as those who run with the Word of God to preach these indicatives to yourself throughout the week. Who we are, our self-understanding of that determines how we behave. I may have given the example before of Prince William in the United Kingdom and Prince Harry. One of them, of course, has deserted his responsibilities. And one of them is trying to fulfill his responsibilities well. I tend to think that the realization of who William is determines to some degree how he conducts himself. He is heir to the throne. Prince Harry, not so. He is, as he's pronounced himself, the spare. And so he is not perhaps conducting himself to some degree as his brother is. And so that is a rough analogy for us. If we truly understand the indicative of who Christ is and what we are in Christ, sons of God and brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ, then our conduct should be governed by that self-awareness. And yet, as we come to the end of Hebrews, we are conscious not only of indicatives, what we are, but also imperatives, how things ought to be. It is with these imperatives, these commands, then, that the author finishes out the book in chapter 13. We've noticed so far from verses 1 to 6, our duties to one another. We are brothers of one another. Our duties, then, to strangers, those who come in amongst us. Our duties to our spouses. And then last Lord's Day, we noticed our duties to our leaders. And we saw that there are three duties, and I want to just do a thumbnail sketch of these duties once again. First of all, verse 7, we are to remember our leaders. And while the leaders are spoken of in the next two instances as present tense, those who are alive, it seems that here, especially in view, are those who have passed on. And we are inspired by their legacy. And the author says, what inspires? Well, it is that they spoke the word of God. That they showed that if you live an obedient life and persist in obedience, you can indeed know and illustrate the blessing of God. And then they left behind them a legacy of faith, one that we can imitate as God's people. And we make the point then that Christ is our primary inspiration. We keep our eyes upon him. But then we have a secondary inspiration in the lives of those who've gone before us, who have shown us what it is to persevere unto the end, not to give up, not to go off to the side, but to keep plowing on even unto the end, knowing that God's steadfast love is sufficient for us. We were talking in community group this week about those who've gone before us, and my mind goes, amongst many people I've had the blessing to know, to a mentor when I was young, a man by the name of Hugh Williams. And as a politics student, he was an elder in our student church and took an interest in me and used to take me out to meals, lunchtimes. I would meet with him and he would ask me all sorts of things. And as our relationship developed, he was an elder in the church, and he would say to me things like, well, imagine this scenario, Tim. What would you do? And so I was, as a 21-year-old, although as a PK, would give him my view of what's in this imaginary scenario, or I'll tend to think 30 years on that it might have been a true scenario, he just wasn't telling me. What would you do? So I would give out my novel point of view, humbly I trust, and he'd say to me, well, have you factored in this? Oh, no, I haven't. So he'd say, well, how does your advice change if you factored in this? So I then give my piece of advice. Well, have you factored in that? Well, no, I haven't. So in these informal lunchtime conversations and car rides, he would mentor me. And then I remember when he came to have cancer, it's hard to believe he died only 4 years older than what I am now. And I remember him saying, I have a responsibility to die well. The people I shepherd are watching me. And sure enough, cancer took hold of him. I remember the last conversation I had with him, phoning him from America. And I could hardly make out what he was saying. I didn't realize. It was the first time I realized that when you phone somebody, they can be a lot worse than what you imagine them to be. And all I could make out was, goodbye. I thought, surely that's not a final goodbye. And it was. But he'd so invested in me, irrespective of his cancer, that I'm inspired to this day by Hugh Williams, his wife, Anne, as well. But then there's more here than what's in verses 7 and 8. We also saw that we are to obey our leaders and to submit to them. Now, ordinarily, we don't want to lay the law down in the life of the church. We want the bond to be one of friendship. But while we are chiefly responsible for our own walk with the Lord, Christ has charged leaders with our care. And so, like shepherds, they try to keep us away from crevices into which we might fall. And they seek our restoration. And so, this is not the author of Hebrews saying that a leader comes in the church and says, you will submit. I remember playing roughhousing with my brothers, and that's one of the things we used to do as boys. Sit on top of each other, try to pin them down. You will submit. Do you give up? Do you give up? Well, that's not leadership in the church. The idea then is of the led submitting or giving way to the leaders when they are called upon to do so. And they do so for their sake, their safekeeping in the faith, but also to give joy to those who lead. And then thirdly, we noticed last week the greeting of our leaders. This is not simply a passing hello, but the author of Hebrews is deferring to the leadership of the local Christian community, the local church. And so he's saying, in effect, I am setting you an example of what it is to acknowledge the standing that your leaders have within the church. And so he puts them together, the leaders and all the saints, to consolidate their relationship. That is the faithful way to go. While church leaders receive authority from Christ as the head of the church, we want to say that the normative relationship amongst God's people, the leaders and the led, is one of friendship. And we trust as leaders in the church, you find that to be the case. Now, between the remembrance of leaders then, verses 7 and 8, and the obedience to leaders and submission to leaders in verse 17, we find this paragraph, verses 9 through 16. And within this paragraph then, we look at the five duties to care, to take care of as God's people, and thereby to bring praise to God and to be a joy to the leaders of the congregation. And the first duty then is our education, verse 9. The author states this in two ways. First of all, the duty stated in the negative. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. He's alerting us to the fact that when somebody apostatizes from the faith, when somebody drifts away, they do not simply wake up someday and say, well, this is the day I'm going to apostatize from the faith. No, they typically drift away over a period of time. Says the wording here, they allow themselves to be led away or carried away. They begin to leave off Bible study, they begin to leave off prayer, they begin to leave off rigorous reflection upon God's word. And then when thoughts come to their minds of why they ought not to apostatize, they find reasons to gainsay that and to keep on drifting toward that end. And so what the author here is saying then, it's under pressure that we find the temptation to drift away. And the author warns us specifically of diverse or various and strange teachings. Because one of the things that happens, and we've seen it in our own day in America, especially, and I did not realize there were so many podcasters amongst us last week, and I apologize if I grieved you. Semi-apologize. But you know, there are so many teachings out there. And one of the things that happens when somebody apostatizes is they become attracted by the diverse, the strange, and they leave off the tried and tested teaching of the church in the history of its existence. And then they begin to try what's different, they begin to try what's novel, and maybe life will be easier if I go for the different, if I go for the novel. And so it's important for us then to remember our duty not to be led or carried away by diverse or strange teachings. My first visit to America was for an interview at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi in 1996. And I was asked to give two lectures, and one of them was on the Trinity. And I remember marking to a faculty member, well, there wasn't much new in the lecture. He said, there better not have been. And he was right. But you see, the apostate, or the one who's on that trajectory, wants the new, wants the novel. Perhaps this will fix my life. Perhaps this will be easier to advocate and to hold to. And so what we're saying to you this morning by way of application then is that sermons and lessons given in the church are not to be mindless downloads. Somebody described a lecture as information going through the mind of the lecturer and the lectured without it being processed. No, we are to grapple with the Word of God. Brenda and I have just come through Berea, statue to the Apostle Paul. Why is this statue there? To remember the Bereans, who even when they heard the Apostle Paul preach, searched the Word of God to see whether these things are true. And so sermons and lessons are indeed given to us to help us probe our faith and to probe our walk. We're not to be as the tragic lady that I've read of several times recently, whose dog fell into the river and mindlessly she jumps after the dog. We dog lovers can understand that. But they find her body several weeks later clutched to the dead dog, her being dead herself. And sometimes when somebody apostatizes, it's like that, only with less excuse. Life is going difficult, and so they mindlessly leap after a supposed truth that leads in spiritual death. So then notice the duty stated in the positive, the second half of verse 9. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Now the author explains why we don't jump thoughtlessly after strange teaching. Because these strange teachings, which tend to be novel, have no track record of strengthening God's people. And so we stick by the old gospel that was held to by our forebears. We, like them, need to know that we are strengthened by grace. Now, grace is invisible to the human eye, yet God grants us his undeserved favor to save and to sustain us. And the person who is walking with the Lord accepts the fact That we cannot see the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but we see the fruit of it. We cannot see grace as an entity, but we know that we have been strengthened by it, and we go on. Grace upon grace. And so says the author, we know that we are not strengthened by foods. Now, he's not referring here to the forbidding of food, as in the asceticism of the day, whether in the Jewish sect of the Essenes or in the early Gnosticism of the Greeks and so forth. Rather, he's speaking, as in verse 11, as to the Old Covenant Passover lamb and other meats. And since they were a passing shadow of our exodus in Christ from slavery, they could benefit God's people physically, but not spiritually. The shadow has passed. They have not benefited those devoted to them. And so we need something other than foods. We need the grace of God to raise the hands that are drooping down, to strengthen the weak knees. The drifting, you see, rely upon the visible, the faithful on God and his promises to fulfill his word, to supply us with what we need. And how tempting it is then for us to exchange the visible, to exchange the invisible with the visible when we feel so weak and we feel so faint. So that's our first duty, our education. And then notice verses 10 to 12, our second duty, which is our sanctification. We are responsible, says the author, not only for a head knowledge of the faith, but for the purifying of our hearts. Now, these are not straightforward verses, but we can look at what's in these verses by means of three questions. First of all, verse 10, what is the altar? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, under the Old Covenant sacrificial system, the priests could retain certain animal sacrifices and cereal offerings. They were supported by the people of God, and certain sacrifices and cereal offerings gave them something to eat. But they couldn't partake of the sin offering, nor of the offering on the Day of Atonement. And you can read of this in Leviticus 4, 7, and 16. So argues the author, even if drifters eat that which Levitical priests could eat, their eating is futile. Now why? Because the altar has changed. Indeed, those reliant on the old altar, the shadow, are disqualified from the new altar. Why? Because the new altar is the cross of Christ. He's saying, in effect, if under the temptation you go back to the old covenant and you say, well, I'm going to copy what those Levitical priests did, and I'm going to eat what foods they could eat, what offerings they could eat, then what you are doing then is rejecting the new altar, the cross of Christ. And if then we forfeit the cross, we retreat from the blood of Christ. So what the author wants us then to understand is that instead of backing off from Christ, when we are tempted to apostatize the Christian faith, we go the other way. We lean into Christ. We come more to the cross of Christ. And in effect, we eat from that cross. So that's the first question. And then notice the second question, verse 11 into verse 12. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest brought the sacrificial blood into the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. And it signified on the one hand that the sacrifice, the substitute for sin, had actually died. And as we read in Leviticus 16, it is through the shedding of blood that there is remission of sin. And so as the blood is brought into the sanctuary, so we have confidence that our substitute has died and that there is remission of sins available. And yet, the carcass was burned outside the camp. And this, says the author, is a picture of Christ's slaughter outside the Jerusalem gates. The blood was brought into the sanctuary, But the carcass of the animal was slaughtered and burned outside the camp. And so he's saying, in effect, that Jesus, his blood is sufficient for the remission of our sins. And yet outside the gates of Jerusalem, he was, as it were, incinerated. He went through hell upon the cross and therefore has borne the fires of God in our place. So then the third question, completing verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So Christ shed his blood for our cleansing on the one hand, and to signify our separation from the world on the other. He is reminding his readers time and again. And if we have not got it, he's reminding us time and again, we cannot do without the sufferings of Christ. This is what 19th century liberalism tried to do. They tried to relocate the gospel from the cross to the incarnation. And it was as if they were saying, well, God is so love that he sent his son simply to be one of us, to educate us, but not to atone for us. They did away with the sufferings of Christ. But what the author here says is that hell is for those turning down the cleansing on offer from God and who desire to remain or go back into an unclean world. That is what the apostate is doing. This is the second duty, our sanctification. We must keep our eyes on Christ. We must not let go of Christ. Not because our salvation is dependent upon us holding Christ, for our salvation is him holding us. But if we are to be sanctified and to demonstrate that we are sanctified, then Christ must stand large and tall in our thinking, in our hearts, in our willing as believers. Thirdly, our third duty, our preservation, verses 13 and 14. If, says the author, we claim to be cleansed and set apart from God, unto God, sanctified, let us first of all, verse 13, take in what we do. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Rather than drift from Christ, we go outside the camp. Now, the language has gone back from the gate to the camp. The camp is the shadow. The gate is the reality. So he intermixes these two references. But notice, first of all, the irony of this. Historically, Jerusalem was known as the holy city, the joy of all the earth. Psalm 48, verse 2, Isaiah 52, verse 1. We assume then that to persevere, we go into the city to be with Christ. But that's not what he says. Rather, because in those days the world had come into the church and crucified the Christ, we go outside the city to be with Christ, to remain with Christ. And so he's saying to go back into the city is to claim the professing church with all its iniquity and to lose Christ. And so we go outside the city, forsaking the professing church of the old covenant, which had become so corrupt, in order to stand with Christ in our day. That's the irony. So what then is the significance? Well, we go out to Christ, says in verse 13, not to make an atonement for ourselves, but to stand with Christ in the atonement that he has already made for us. He offered himself for our salvation. What do we do then? When we go outside the camp, outside the gate to be with Christ, we offer ourselves not for atonement, but for service. You see the contrast that he's making here then between the faithful and the apostate. The drifters evade the reproach of Christ. The faithful embrace it. So he's saying then, as he closes the book, make sure in your day And you will be on the right side of history if you do it. Make sure you are found standing with Christ. I've been heavy-hearted this week to see King Charles, as a dual citizen, I'm speaking now, not do that. To slip in to a record of accounts how he is no longer the defender of the faith, which he vowed only 3 years ago to be. But now to commit, understandably at one level, a space for those of all faiths within what is now said to be a multi-faith nation without any consultation of the people of that nation. That's not what the author has in mind here. Go outside the camp. Don't just fall back into what is respectable. Stand with Christ, not to make atonement for yourself, but to offer yourself in service to Christ because of all that he has done on our behalf. Brenda and I were reading on vacation Megan Bation's book, Shepherds for Sale. For money. Some of our evangelical, even reformed leaders in our country, not going outside the camp. There was a heartache in Grand Rapids a number of years ago when Bethany Foster and Adoption Agency took federal funding and then let go of what the Bible clearly teaches about heterosexual marriage. Thankfully, they've just done a U-turn. And then recently, Asprey Seminary losing its funding from the United Methodist Church because they wouldn't change their view on sexuality. You see, the choice is clear today. Are we going to go outside the camp and stand with Christ? Be on the outside of all the elite halls of power? Or are we going to ingratiate ourselves with those who are ready, able, and willing to compromise? So that's what we do. And then verse 14, what we seek. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now we emulate then the Old Covenant saints. Pastor Austin referred to it in his prayer this morning. You can go back to chapter 13, that great hall of faith. Verses 13 to 16, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And so now the author comes back to this thought. What is it that keeps us in the middle of the temptation to go for that which is respectable rather than that which is faithful? And it is the thought then that even the holiest city like Jerusalem can become iniquitous. And so we put not our trust in the visible church, but hope for the coming city. When, says John, there in Revelation 21, the new Jerusalem comes down from God to inhabit a new earth. We'll be filled with the elect alone. And so we have this challenge when temptations come with us. Are we going to stand with that which is respectable in the city? Or are we going to stand with him who went outside the city and bore our reproach? And what is it that makes us faithful? We realize we have no lasting city here, but we seek the city that is to come. Brother and sister, if we haven't realized yet that our comfort lies not in this age, but in the age to come. We quoted the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. Why does it begin not with the glory of God, but with our comfort? What is our only comfort in life and in death? That I'm not my own, but I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Why does it begin there? Because here were people who were prepared to go outside the city to stand with Christ, even to the extent of being burned at the stake. And yet we live in an age in which people apostatize so easily. And so our fourth duty is adoration, verse 15. Through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips of those that acknowledge his name. Now, quickly, four characteristics. The praise is mediated. We don't just pray to God. We need someone through whom to come in order to pray legitimately. We pray through our sole mediator, Jesus Christ. And if we forsake Christ, we have none other to represent us before God. And so we keep our eyes upon Jesus. This is so straightforward about the Christian faith, and yet it's so rare. We so easily take our eyes off Christ. Our praise is motivated. It's continually. Those walking with God cannot stop praising him. And contrary to the old covenant with its requirements to go to the tabernacle or later to the temple, we can praise God through Christ in any time, any place, both with our lips, verse 15, and then with our lives, verse 16. Isn't this what Jesus said to the woman at the well of Samaria? There's coming a time when neither in this place nor that place will praise go up to God. And yet when we stop praising God, that's when the temptations to drift set in. There's a sad instance this week of a theologian committing suicide. Ryan Stoller, age 42. Why did he do it? Because he stopped praising God. You see, life got difficult for him, culminating in his wife leaving him. But it wasn't just that he took his own life. It was that he left a note cursing God. How did he get to that point? I put it to us. And I put it to myself. He stopped praising God. He stopped finding reasons to praise God. And so what's the third element, the third characteristic of this adoration? It's elevated. We offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We don't depend on old covenant priests or other intermediaries, for we have become a Christian. And we are now together a holy priesthood. We don't offer up an atonement to God, but we do offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. This is our duty, says Peter, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you notice the difference then between the drifter and the faithful. The drifter is pouring out sympathy upon himself with his hands drooping, his knees weak. But the one who is faithful knows that there is strength in coming before God saying, this is who I am. I'm one of your sons. I'm a son in the Son of God. I'm a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm hanging on here by my fingernails. But I trust you, grace upon grace to come. Strengthen me. Because I know that you are the almighty God of heaven and earth who has all the power to sustain the universe. And if you can sustain the universe by the word of your power, then you can sustain little me. And then the fourth characteristic, it's affiliated. We acknowledge his name. Instead of retreating into an affiliation with the world, literally we confess Christ's name. The verb implies a sincere public alignment with God about what God says of Christ himself. We are unashamed of Jesus. You know, we are living in a day when you could talk about God, but don't you dare talk about Jesus. But we are a people who are unashamed of Jesus. I love that hymn by Joseph Grigg, Jesus, and shall it ever be a mortal man ashamed of thee? Ashamed of Jesus, yes, I may. When I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fear to quell, no soul to save. And what does the chorus say? Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend, no, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. And so briefly then, the fifth duty, our ministration or our service, verse 16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. The paragraph closes then unpacking how our praise goes beyond our lips. It's not mere verbal talk. There's first of all a doing. We are not to be as those under the old covenant who drew near to God with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Rather, our whole lives ought to be a praise to God, doing good rather than evil. You see again the difference with the apostate. He's drifting away from the community. He's breaking fellowship with the brotherly love, verse 1. He's not caring about the strangers, verse 2. He may not be faithful to his wife, verses 6. But he is loving money. But the person who goes on, lifting up sacrifice of praise to God, looking out for God's people. They don't stand with Christ or his people, the faithful do. And so he mentions a sharing. This was critical. The church had no favors with civic authorities. People's homes were being plundered. They were not receiving employment because they were Christians. And so he says, share what you have. Just as you have a sacrifice of praise, have a sacrifice of giving. He suggests, I dare to believe, that he means giving until it hurts. Not simply giving what's off the top of what surplus we already have. And so when we go on loving God, we go on loving his people. As Christ hurt for us, so we are prepared to hurt for God's people. And then finally, the pleasing. This is the summation. This is the highest aim of the faithful, that God may delight in us. You see, the person drifting away, that doesn't mean anything to them anymore. But to the faithful, how can I not please God? Remember Joseph when he flees from the wife of Potiphar? How can I do this great evil against God? And so the person who refuses to apostate says, how can I leave the God who loves me? How can I leave the God who has kept me to this point? How can I leave the God who has saved me and keeps me and I believe will keep me? And so Micah 7:18, that God delights in steadfast love. The faithful then put God's pleasure before their own. Yet, what pleasure awaits us in the lasting city to come? So the author is saying, in effect, then, you put eternity before time. You put eternity before time. So two questions then to close. Have we embraced the indicatives? Who Christ is, what he is, and who we may be if we aren't already, or indeed are in him. If you do not profess your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ yet, you could be a son of God even this day. You could be a brother of the Lord Jesus. We don't pretend that the Christian life is easy, but we do proclaim that God's grace is sufficient not only to save us, but to keep us. You have no promise that you will be kept from an eternity of condemnation without trust in this one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The second question then is, have we embraced the imperative? So it's one thing, isn't it, to say, oh, this is marvelous, isn't it, who Christ is? Isn't this marvelous, what I am in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, don't tell me about the imperatives, I can do without those. No, are we in love fulfilling our duties towards others, our duties towards our leaders, but ultimately and in it all, our duties toward God? The author would have his readers do so, and the Holy Spirit would have us do so too. So let us pray. Our eternal God and Father, forgive us if there have been occasions when we've loved the indicatives of the Christian faith, but we've not been inclined to hear the imperatives. And forgive us also for times when we have sought to fulfill the imperatives without them being rooted in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, Father, that your word this morning would hit us in love where we need it, and that it would cause those who are yet outside of Christ to come to Christ outside the camp, outside the gate, Thank you for his shed blood, which covers all the sins of all your people. Thank you that he went through the fires of hell that we might never go through them. But Father, we also lift up to you those who are tested and tried this day. And if there are any who are tempted to apostatize, we pray that they would not do so, but find in Jesus Christ all they need to press on. And that as they lift up the sacrifice of praise to you, that their hands would be strengthened, their knees would be strengthened too, and that in time to come they would witness to others that you do indeed have all needed grace and strength, so that none of us, none of your people, will fall short of your steadfast love, that we will be brought home, each and every one of your elect. And so, Father, we pray for those who are on the mountaintop, who sense your presence and your help. We pray that we wouldn't become complacent in that and proud in the blessings that you send our way, but would walk humbly before you, our God. And so as we do ask then that you would follow your word with your blessing, accomplish what you will, and we'll give you the glory, and even when we're in that lasting city, to rejoice together that you've brought us there and that none of your elect have fallen away. So, O God, we give you praise for your word. Thank you for the book of Hebrews. And we bring our thanks in Jesus' great name and for your glory's sake. Amen.